Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to pick it up at verse 1 again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is of thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And all of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me, he had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth the chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Heavenly Father, what a glorious scene. Lord, we look forward to this very much. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of these things, even here tonight. That you would guide our hearts and our minds, Father, that you would teach us. Reveal yourself to us afresh, Lord, and help us to have a glimpse of heaven. Lord, the place that we're headed to. And we look forward to seeing you there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is a glorious chapter. You know, it starts off the first verse, just a quick review. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. We move into this time, this I can't call it a time because there's no more time even. You know, this glorious scene where things are just completely renewed. You know, when the tabernacle of God, as it says in verse 3, is with men, and he will dwell with us. And God himself should be with them and be our God. I mean, we're going to be able to walk with God. hold his hand literally and physically in some way, shape, or form. Remember right there in verse 4, he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There won't be any more pain. Can you imagine that? I mean, this blows my mind. This is beyond my ability to comprehend. I mean, it's a glorious thing, and we all look forward to it. In verse 5, he says, I'm going to make all things new. And then he identifies himself again. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he'll meet every need. He'll meet every thirst. But then again, there's that warning in verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, which is pharmakia, drug use, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire. You know, the glorious reality of heaven. And then the warning to us not to partake in these things so that we can go to that place. And then we pick it up now in verse 9, where we left off last week. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So one of the angels is identified, and it's basically one of the same angels that had poured out the bowls or the vials of wrath very near the end of chapter 16. And it's interesting because we see this kind of a contrast. He's going to show John the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. He's going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. And there's a contrast here between the heavenly scene and the earthly scene. Paul wrote to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. He says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then later on, in that same chapter, he talks about, but this is a great mystery, that I speak concerning Christ and the church. As we're in this heavenly scene, this has already been accomplished. The church has been cleansed by the word of God. We've been sanctified by the washing of the water by the word. And we are, at this point in time, being presented to, being observed by, you know, John and the angels and God himself. And it just blows my mind to think that we're going to be in that place where we're not going to have these things anymore. But the contrast to the church today, to the church on earth, you know, it's a hard thing. You know, just this last week, the Lutheran church as a denomination made this unfortunate, actually horrible announcement that they were going to embrace homosexuals not only in their fellowships, but as leaders, that they would ordain homosexuals. And this is just a picture of what the church is like today, because it's not unusual anymore. I mean, they joined the Anglicans, they joined the Episcopalians, and I believe the Methodists and many others that have done the exact same thing. But why is that? Because they've not allowed themselves to be washed by the water of the Word. The Word of God is of no avail to them. The Word of God is of no account to them. That's the only reason they could even do these things or say these things. They call themselves the church, but they ignore God's Word. And in so doing, they defile themselves. And in this heavenly scene, you know, what takes place between now and then? Honestly, what takes place is an incredible purging, an incredible cleansing of the church. But how is that cleansing accomplished? As you well know, that cleansing is accomplished by the Word of God, that we either take heed to the Word of God and allow that to burn in our hearts and our lives and to purify us from the world, or we ignore it and take on the things of the world. And it's a sad state. But here, this is a glorious thing. It's the after product. This is after we've been cleansed, after we've been, you know, made the bride in that sense, and now we're with our Lord in heaven. In verse 10, he says, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, as you go through the Gospels, as you go through the Old Testament, every time people go to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem. You know, no matter where you're coming from, north or south, east or west, when you go to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem because it's a heavenly place. It's a city of God in a sense. It's a place where God casts his eye with incredible favor. But here we have this new heaven and new earth. There's no more earth. I mean, it's all wrapped up and gone, right? So where's the mountains? Yet this Jerusalem is on a high mountain. In a sense, it is still high and lifted up in God's opinion. And for me, this is pretty cool because it's like, you're already up in heaven. How much higher do you get? Well, just a little higher because you're going to go to Jerusalem. So it's always going up. And, you know, the author of the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Abraham, he said, "For he looked for a city that had no foundations, whose builder and maker was God." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Abraham, close. Abraham kept his eyes on the prize. I mean, we look forward to heaven today, don't we? I mean, we look forward to this new heaven and this new earth and everything that's going to take place. And it doesn't it feel like it's so near? I mean, it could happen any time. But Abraham, we're talking 4,000 years ago. And he had that vision. He was looking for that new place to come. That building whose foundations and builder is maker is God. It reminds me very much of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, you're not going to get there unless you keep your eyes on the prize. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. We've got to be focused on Him and seeking His face. And what a glorious thing. Yesterday, we had a young man that was helping us out in the backyard, and he called for his mom to come pick him up. And so he's sitting by the window, and he's looking out the window, and we're thinking, you know, when the car pulls up in front, we're all going to see that his mom's here. But before any of us saw his mom, he stepped out front because he saw her coming like from about a mile and a half away around the corner, and he sensed something. And that was so cool because he was keeping an eye out for who he was looking for. I want to encourage you and myself that when we get up in the morning, we look for Jesus. When we walk outside, we look for Jesus. At night, before we go to bed, we look for Jesus. Like, okay, Lord, give me one more moment or two to come before I close my eyes. Because I want to be alert and awake and waiting for Him when He comes. I want to keep my eyes on the prize. In verse 11, it says, "Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." This is kind of a summary description for maybe a distance, because as this new Jerusalem gets a little closer, then there's a breakdown of a description. It's much more detailed as we go through it. But from this distance, it's like, whoa, it's glorious. And it's the glory of God. And it's not so much that it has the glory of God, it's reflecting the glory of God. I don't know how we'll be able to tell the difference, because God's going to be there. And when you get to this description, it's all precious stones and jewels and all this kind of stuff, and the light shining through all that stuff. It's going to have to be overwhelming to us. But it's described as like a jasper stone. And there's some discussion or debate about what a jasper stone really is. It might be like the onyx stone, kind of a green gemstone. It might be a little bit purplish, kind of a hue. But either way, it's a precious stone. And it says it's clear as crystal, meaning it's been purified. You know, most of these precious stones, they have a hue to them, but, you know, the more valuable the stone, I guess, the clearer the stone is. It has no imperfections in it. But it's interesting because thinking about the glory of God. When Moses was up on the mountain talking with God, it came to pass when Moses came down from the mount, from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, that when he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that his skin and his face shone while he talked with him. He came away from this conversation with God, and he was just beaming. He was radiating, reflecting the glory of God. And I pray that for us, that as we have our daily devotions, as we have our time with the Lord, that it's truly time spent with the Lord, that when we come away from that, the people around us will see us just reflecting what an awesome God He is, and that we would beam Jesus to everybody around us. It's interesting because as he came down, he didn't know it, but the people that ran into him did. In Exodus 34:35, it says, "And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone." They had to, you know, eventually put a veil over him because it was like too much. And it's like, yeah, I want it to be too much. Going back to when in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple to God. In 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." You know, He dwells in light unapproachable, and when he lets His glory shine, it's too much. It's overwhelming for us. As human beings, we would die. We couldn't take it. But in this heavenly place, we get to dwell in that light that's unapproachable because we have heavenly bodies. We're altered in such a way that we can actually be in the presence of God and see Him in His glory. That's going to be just so cool. In verse 12, it goes on with this description of the holy Jerusalem as it descends out of heaven. It says, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we've got this great, tall wall. And what it means really is, I mean, do they really need fences and barbed wire and stuff in heaven? Like, no one else is getting in. It's symbolic. It's interesting because no one's going to get in over the top. It's got doors all around it, gates, right? So you're going to come through the gate. And that's just what Jesus taught us. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, Jesus teaches, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them." That's cool. He's saying that the true believers didn't listen to the false prophets, the false Christs. In verse 9, he says again, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." But the key is, because Jesus is the door and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we get to go through the door. Because there's no way we're going to climb over the top. There's no way. You know, one of the things that we learn in this whole thing is that the bride of Christ, as we look at that, it contains a lot of different kinds of people, but the bride of Christ is made up by the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. We're combined as the bride of Christ as a whole. We also see there's 12 gates, there's 12 angels, there's 12 tribes. And as you go through and list here, the names of the 12 tribes are, of the children of Israel are listed there, it makes me think, well, who are the real 12 tribes? Who are, quote-unquote, the Hebrews? And those that descend by faith from Abraham. Those that rely upon, that fix their hearts and their minds on Jesus Christ Himself. But it's interesting, because Paul would comment earlier in Romans chapter 9, I won't say later on, but there's no later on. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul asks that rhetorical question, who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants? But he gives the Israelites, the Hebrews, credit for receiving the law and for the promises of God. And as concerning Jesus Christ, he says that concerning the flesh, Christ came, meaning he was born a Jew. We have an incredible debt to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. See, God has not forsaken them. God has not forgotten about them one whit. And sometimes we take for granted that, you know, God gave the oracles of God, the word of God to the Jews. That our Messiah was born a Jew. You know, I love that old bumper sticker. You know, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And it's true. People get, you know, it's amazing to me that the different denominations, and actually many of the same ones that are basing homosexuality, that they get to the point where they believe in replacement theology, that it's a heresy that teaches that the Christians replace the nation of Israel as God's chosen people, because they say that the Jews betrayed Jesus and a host of other things. But what they forget is that our Messiah is Jewish. It's kind of hard to be anti-Semitic when your Messiah is Semitic, you know? And it's funny that they don't think that all the way through. But in verse 13 it says, continuing in this description, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And so there's this description on each side of the heavenly Jerusalem, there's three gates to go in and out. And I've pondered that. I've thought about it, and I really don't know why it says that. I don't have a big clue for you here. It is interesting that when God gets into detailed descriptions of things in other places in the Bible, that there's always significance to it. There's always meaning to it. Not that we can always figure it out. And I mean, one of my favorites is when you get into Numbers chapter 2, and it describes how the children of Israel are supposed to camp as they go through the wilderness. And as you're reading through Numbers, you're thinking, great, you know, I got the floor plan, you know, for how the children of Israel are supposed to camp. Like, big deal. But then if you actually start to look at it, go, well, I wonder what that looks like. And so you start going by the scriptures, and they go, okay, in the middle is the Levites. Then, okay, on the east side is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the west side, it's Manasseh. And it goes through this big old description, and it says how many for each group. I got out a piece of paper and started drawing it out, what it looked like. And if you're on a hilltop, watching the nation of Israel camp and then move along in their encampments, it looked like a big cross as it moved eastward into the land of promise. To me, that's so cool. There's what I'm getting at is there's meaning to it. I don't personally yet understand the meaning behind three doors on this side and three doors on that side, but I know there's meaning to it. And it's one of those things, if we don't figure it out, then the Lord will explain it to us when we get there. But at least we'll have to think to ask that right after did Adam have a belly button. But verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, 12 foundations and the names of the 12 apostles, this is what a privilege. I mean, you think about who the apostles were. I mean, I won't say they were like the loser patrol, but they were a bunch of guys that were just kind of seemingly some misfits that they didn't really, you know, get on in the culture in that day. Nobody thought of them as any great thing. Yet Jesus chose them. And we know that he uses the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the mighty things. But here they're given this special honor that the 12 foundations are named after them. And it's cool. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He said, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we're all being builded together, and the heavenly scene is the fruition of it. Because we'll see that eventually there is no temple, that God and Jesus, they are the temple. But we're also called living stones, that we're going to be part of the temple that way. Somehow or another, we're melded together with Jesus, that we've become part of the temple. What that means is we never have to leave a place of worship. We never have to leave the place of communion with God. That we're ever, forever, eternally in his presence. Yeah, hallelujah. That's pretty cool. But Jesus talked also about foundations. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus was teaching, and he said, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I would liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. That's what I call a strong foundation. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, should be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, I can't help but think about these storms that come into our lives. You know, you ever had one of those rainy, stormy days in the Spirit, where everything just kind of like went wrong, and everything you touched fell apart? And it was like, you know, rewind, start over, do something. But when that storm hits your life, it's the foundation that we stand on that matters. Are we moved? Are we blown away? Does our house crumble? Or do we wither through that storm and just go, okay, it's a storm, but we're unmoved? That we're in that tight place with God where nothing else seems to matter. You recognize what's going on, but you also understand that God is the one that keeps us. That he's the one that we're founded on. And I love that when you know that you're going through something, but yet you're unmoved. And that's why, in a sense, as you go back to Revelation, he starts off with this foundation, this description, and it's so big, so massive, so solid. Is it going anywhere? Number one, there's not going to be any more storms. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more any of those kinds of things. So there's nothing to even push against it. But even if it did come, we're describing here a massive, massive foundation. In verse 15, and he talked with me, he that talked with me, meaning the angel, had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And so the angel gives him basically a measuring stick to measure all this stuff. In verse 16, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So 12,000 furlongs. If you take what a furlong is and bring it out to miles, it's roughly 1,500 miles. So 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, and 1,500 miles straight up. Now, I've always enjoyed the comparisons to the Middle East today. You know, what we're talking about basically is from the River Euphrates over to the River Nile and everything in between. That's a lot of real estate. The Palestinians have a bigger problem than anybody thinks because they got to get all their junk out of there because there won't be any more debate in that day. But in case, you know, for me sometimes you think about, I look at maps of the Middle East all the time, so I can picture what that means. But picture an area from Colorado, from the Rocky Mountains, all the way to the eastern seaboard, the Atlantic Ocean. Picture from Canada down to the Gulf of Mexico. That's what we're talking about. And it's that high as well. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's bigger than anybody. You know, they won't be sweating about who's going to build houses in East Jerusalem today. You know, they won't be worried about, okay, well, what about Samaria and Judea covered? We're talking about a gigantic area. And it's interesting that God lays things out because you go back and look at the Old Testament, like the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and you look at the temple, the way all these things are set out. There's actually a plan to it. And it's a model, it's a type of the things that we're going to see in heaven. In 1 Kings chapter 6, talking about the preparation of the temple itself, it says in verse 19, and the oracle he appeared, he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in height thereof. There were set measurements. And again, in heaven, God gives us some pretty specific measurements. I mean, heaven's eternal and it goes forever and ever. It's a lot bigger than 1,500 miles. Yet, this is the space that God allots for his people. And in verse 17 and 18, it gives a little more description. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, and likened to clear glass. And so you've got this wall that basically is 216 feet tall, and it's made of jasper, which is this purple or greenish kind of colored gemstone. And so that's a pretty tall wall. You know, I was peeking over our fence today, and from our side it's not so easy, but from Leah's side you can actually get up there and look over it. But 216 feet, no one's getting over that thing. I never heard about a ladder in heaven. But anyway, it's just cool. And the further description, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished, verse 19, with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, a sardonyx, the sixth, a sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysophoris, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. To me, it's interesting, again, that God gives such incredible detail. I mean, he wouldn't name these things unless there was purpose or meaning behind it. I wish I could tell you what the purpose and meaning was. I don't know. I do know that these are different stones. So the jasper stone is kind of considered like an onyx stone, but then onyx is listed later on in one of the other parts of the Bible, but it's kind of a greenish stone. The sapphire, this stone isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a precious stone next in hardness to the diamond. And it's usually kind of an azure or sky blue color, you know, of various kinds of shades. And maybe if you're a jeweler or something like that, you recognize all these things. I've been to jewelry shops before and tried to look through all these different stones, and some of them are so close, I mean, I couldn't tell them apart. But chalcedony is also one of those ones that's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's an uncrystallized, translucent variety of quartz, having a whitish kind of a color. And it's a luster kind of like wax. The emerald is the same as today. It's a green gemstone. The sardonyx, from the resemblance of flesh And the nail, it's a gem that has a reddish-yellow, nearly orangish kind of a color, and I got that from Webster's Dictionary. The Sardius stone is blood red, and that's where you get the city of Sardis. Chrysolite, the word literally means golden stone, and it was applied by the ancients to all kinds of gems that had a golden or yellow color, probably kind of like a topaz. And then beryl, the beryl is a mineral of great hardness. It's green, usually bluish green in color, like a teal green. And it's identical with the emerald except for the color, the emerald having a pure, kind of richer green color. And then the topaz is a well-known mineral that we see today. And it's called from the Topazos, a small island in the Arabian Gulf. It's kind of yellow in color. And it can be green or blue as well, but that's kind of what it looks like. And chrysophoras is one of those names that you don't see anywhere else. And it's a precious stone of a variety of semi-translucent quartz, kind of a greenish-golden color. I'm trying to imagine greenish-gold, but anyway. Jacinth is the same as jacinth or hyacinth. Hey, that's a name I remember. Anyway, a well-known flower of that name, usually deep purple or kind of reddish-blue. And then amethyst is the same that we know today, kind of a blue-violet from quartz. Now, as you go through these stones, maybe it's kind of silly that I read them all, but God put them in the Bible so I can read them a couple more times and try and figure it out. But when I was reading this, there's 12 stones for the 12 foundations, which are named after the 12 tribes. And if you go back into the book of Exodus, as they're making all the priestly garments and all these different things, you guys remember that there was a breastplate of judgment. And this breastplate, they had gold settings on it, and they had certain kind of cloth, that in the cloth they wove in different kind of jewels that were supposed to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And find that in Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 21. And I won't read the whole thing to you, but it's just kind of interesting because seven of the stones match up. The sardis, the topaz, emerald, the sapphire, amethyst, beryl, and jasper, they're also mentioned in this breastplate of judgment. Then there's five stones on either side that don't match up. And maybe the names are just different and didn't quite get them matched up right, at least I couldn't. But it is interesting that, again, it's 12 and 12. But verse 21, moving on a little bit, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, we know that pearls represent the Gentiles. And these 12 stones, these 12 foundations represent the tribes of Israel, but pearls is specific to the Gentiles. And we get that from a couple places, but one of them is from Matthew 13:35, as Jesus is speaking the kingdom parables. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man who seeks goodly pearls. We know that pearls came out of the sea, right? I mean, that's not a big clue. Well, what's the sea represent in the Bible? It represents the Gentile nations. Pearls were not prized by the Jews, surprisingly. They weren't prized by the Jews at all. In fact, the way pearls are made is an irritation is introduced into something, and then as that irritation is introduced into an oyster, basically the pearl is not clothed by itself. It doesn't clothe itself. What happens is the oyster begins to produce a chemical, and it begins to wrap itself around a little grain of sand, this irritant. I think the Gentiles, the Goyim, are certainly an irritant to the Jews. Anyway, what we're getting here is that it doesn't clothe itself. It's clothed from somewhere else. And so as this coating builds up and it's clothed, we know that it grows by accumulation. The other thing that's interesting is that human perspiration ruins pearls, just as our good work ruins our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. And so kind of interesting things there. But it just makes me think, too, that what's being described here is it's not just about the Gentiles. It's not just about the Jews. The bride of Christ is inclusive. It's everybody. It's everyone that believes in Jesus Christ, no matter where they're from. And I can't help but think about what Jesus said. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. But come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And isn't it cool? Because he gives us each a little different place in the kingdom of heaven. You know, and to me this is just so sweet. It says as well in that same verse towards the bottom that the streets were pure gold, clear as glass. You know, gold in its purest form is transparent. If it continue, you know, when you see like yellow gold, it's because they left enough impurities in it that it has color. But if they continue to refine it, it's clear like crystal or glass. And there's no color in it at all. And to think that that pure gold is asphalt in heaven. I mean, we value gold. You know, people talk about economic times buying gold and all that kind of stuff. It's the most precious thing, you know, commodity-wise on the planet. Yet up there, it's just asphalt. Tells you what God thinks of our wealth, huh? Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I like that. No more temple, because God's the temple. There's no more physical structure built by man. God himself becomes the temple. And what a reversal. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, one of the things that happens is the Holy Spirit goes from coming alongside us to coming in us. And we become the temple of the living God, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And here we see that now we get to be inside God. So he's in us, and we're in him. It makes me think about what Jesus said. He said, "Father, I pray that they could be one with you as I'm one with you." You know, and his prayer is answered in this chapter. That there's almost, I mean, don't take me wrong, we're not going to do the I am God thing. But it's so cool that we get to be in God and he is in us. How do you separate those? The best part is you don't. Because for eternity, that's what we're going to be like. And, you know, when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I've built. And again, it's the fruition of that prayer, because it's not about a physical building anymore. It's about being part of him. You know, in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." But guess what? When we're part of him, what are we? We are spirit. When we're part of him, we're also truth, because he is spirit and he is truth. And at that point, so are we. Because there's nothing in heaven that defiles. There's nothing in heaven that's abominable. There's no lies. There's no pain. All this other stuff is gone. And we're united with God. We're united with our heavenly husband, if you will. The bride is married to the Lamb. The two have become one flesh. I mean, we can go deeper and deeper with this, but the bottom line is we're with him forever. I love that. And I just can't imagine what it's going to be like. I'm reading this. I'm just kind of... Anyway, verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You know, in Exodus, when they built the tabernacle, they made the menorah, this seven-armed candlestick that basically lit, you know, that part of the holiest of all. There was the holiest of all, then there was the holy of holies. And they kept it filled with oil, and kept it burning all the time. And that's what kept it lit. And it kind of represents, in a way, the Holy Spirit. It kind of represents, to a small degree, you know, the Holy Spirit and the glory of God. But it's interesting, because when the writer of Hebrews was describing Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We can go to many other places where Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And that Jesus is the Godhead bodily, you know. And here we see that Jesus and God the Father, they're the light of it. It's his glory that lights it up. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light for life, eternal life." Even in Isaiah, so long before all this is going to take place, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for the brightness of the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Isaiah was so privileged to have an inkling, an understanding of what eternity would be like. And you look at Isaiah's ministry, you look at Isaiah's life, kind of like Paul and some other guys, pretty radical. Why was it so radical? Because he had a glimpse of heaven. He had an understanding of where he was headed. He had the security of knowing that he was going to be there forever. Well, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. Those that are saved shall walk in the light. And again, we get right back to what is God's word. You know, Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John chapter 8, verse 12, we mentioned this a second ago, that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. In Ephesians 5, 8, Paul writes, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You know, we're describing a heavenly reality. We're describing something that is going to take place in the future, particularly as we abide in Christ, as we seek to please Him and honor Him. But I think the challenge for us now is to walk like it's reality today, that we are children of the light, and we're called to walk in the light. You know, I remember from studying through Genesis that there's different ways to walk with God, because we read how Adam walked with God, we read how different people in the Bible at times walked with God. See, we can walk before God, you know, like he says, walk before me and be perfect. Or we can walk after God, follow after him as a servant follows his master. And we can walk with God by his side as a friend. And we can do all those things almost at the same time in different roles in our life. But there's unfortunately another way that we walk with God too, or actually walk in relation to God, and that's away from him, you know, contrary to his will. And I want to pick the first three. They're the winners. In verse 25, And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. You know, back in biblical days and forward, when there was a house, a stronghold, a castle, any of those kinds of things, for the most part, the doors were closed at night. They'd bring up the drawbridge, they'd bar the doors, whatever. Why? Because they were keeping intruders out. They were keeping marauders out. They were keeping thieves out. But here in heaven, there's no more night. In fact, there's no more thieves. There's nothing that defiles, so the doors are open wide all the time. And that's like what Jesus said, so that we can go in and out and find pasture as we need to. In verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. You know, all glory and honor is given to the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 4, we read, for the 24 elders fell down before him, that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Jesus taught us, as he taught us how to pray, at the very end of that he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it really is. It's all his, and we're going to see that day come. Then in verse 27, and there shall no wise enter it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Basically, it's kind of a repeat of what we see in verse 8 about the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, and so forth. They will not be in heaven. Only those, and we hear it again, only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. I tell you what, you want to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no other more important place for your name to be recorded than there. So there'd be no sin, only those who have been justified by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus said to us. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And then we see the glorious truth of that. It all wraps up at the end. And we get to be with him. Well, we just got a little bit more to go, and then we're done. Let me go to heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious revelation of what it's going to be like in that day. And Lord, we do long for that day. Our prayer is that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to purify us by the washing of the water, by your word, Lord, and that you would help us to be ready and waiting when you call. Call quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.